raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. These verses from Ephesians chapter 1 describe Christ as having been given dominion over both the present age and the age to come. Now that is a very startling statement. How can Jesus be ruling right now over both the present age and the future age? How is it possible to rule over something that's both present and future? The present age is the age in which sin reigns, and therefore everything is disintegrating. It began with a fall in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced spiritual alienation from God, emotional alienation within, social alienation from one another, and physical alienation from nature. In other words, the present age is the age in which everything falls apart, spiritually and emotionally, socially and physically. In the Old Testament, however, the writers were continually looking forward to a new day, the age to come, when God would return and he would redeem the world and all the alienations and all the disintegrations would be mended. Psalm 96, for example, says that even the natural order will be redeemed. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. In this age to come, all the alienations caused by sin will be healed. The entire world with all its dimensions of life will be renewed. Pain will be banished, tears wiped away, and even the trees will sing for joy. When Jesus then came to earth, he brought the power of the age to come into this world, so we can experience it now. When Christ returns to earth, the present age will end completely and the age to come will come fully. Meanwhile, we actually live between the two ages in what's been called the overlap of the ages. How could we live then in this overlap in such a way that our friends, our colleagues, our family, our neighborhoods, and our world, that they would experience this age to come? How could they come to experience an age which Psalm 96 says will have such new life and power that no disease or decay, no poverty, blemish, or pain will be able to survive? How can we do that for them? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus says, we are to be a city on a hill. Now, what does it mean for Christians to be a city that the world can see? That's what it means to say, on a hill. What he means is breathtaking. It means we're to be an alternate city where our lives shine forth to show the world the glories of the heavenly city. One day, God is going to unite and heal all things under the lordship of Christ, and currently, the church is to model at least partially what that age to come under Jesus Christ will look like. That's what it means to be an alternate city, a city on a hill. So what does that alternate city look like? First, an alternate city is gospel speaking. Sometimes we hide how important Jesus is to us. We just don't talk about him. We talk about many things that are important to us, but we don't naturally talk about Jesus. But to be a city on a hill, we have to find ways to present the gospel to our friends, to the people in our neighborhoods and workplaces. How will we do that? What will the themes be? What will the supportive arguments be? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. If someone asks you to give them the reason you're a Christian, or the reason for the hope you have, or if someone asked you why you believe in the age to come, would you be able to answer sympathetically, yet convincingly, lovingly, yet faithfully? Sometimes when we tell people what we believe, we imply it's true simply because we believe it. When actually, the gospel teaches us that we only believe because of the grace of God. And therefore, we need to speak to everyone without superiority and with extreme gentleness. Second, an alternate city is neighbor loving. Jesus always embraced the moral and the spiritual outsider. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, he says, "If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others?" Now, since the Jewish greeting was shalom and an embrace, Jesus is saying quite a lot here. Ask yourself this question. How do you greet your neighbors in such a way that it's like an embrace? How do you bring peace to your neighbors, even if they don't believe, even if they're the kind of people that others ignore? And how will you bring emotional, social, and spiritual healing to your neighborhood and thereby be a sign of the age to come? Thirdly, an alternate city is community transformed. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 17, about his disciples, and he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Then in verse 18, he immediately says, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's not sending his disciples out into the world to share their faith and then praying that they be articulate and eloquent. He's sending them out into the world to share their faith and praying that they would be sanctified, that they would be holy. Why? There is a credibility that comes if you're consistent in your behavior. There is a credibility that comes if people see the gospel transforming you. You say you're a Christian. You say you believe the gospel. But has the gospel made you kinder? Does it lead you to treat people better? Does it help you face trouble? Does it help you face death? What is your life saying to others about what you believe? If you're not living a very attractive life because you're living an inconsistent life, because you're a grumpy person, or because you're an unbelievably frightened person, or because you're an extremely undisciplined person, what does that say to others about what you believe? But we're not only to be witnesses, quote-unquote, by our individual lives, but through our communal lives together. How are we living our lives together as Christians? Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says this, and I want to paraphrase it. He says, "Offer your collective bodies as a single living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." See, he's saying, present your bodies, plural, to be a sacrifice, singular. He's saying, we're to take our lives, plural, and unite them into a single sacrifice. And then he concludes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This means our community is to demonstrate an alternative to the world's way of living. The gospel should affect and modify and revise and change everything about us so that when we get together as a community, we're supposed to be constantly rethinking the implications of the gospel on every single aspect of our lives. So do we as a community stand out from the world around us? Is every part of our communal life transformed by the gospel? For example, in the world, women tend to be attracted to men with good incomes. And men tend to be attracted to women with good looks. Is the Christian community behaving in exactly the same way? Or have we been transformed by the gospel? Another example, power relationships. In the world, the wealthy and the prominent call all the shots. Is it the same in the church, or have we been transformed by the gospel? Do the power relationships inside the church just reflect what you see in the surrounding world? You see, the city on a hill, when Jesus speaks about that, he's talking about a way to model an alternate kind of human society, an alternate way to do virtually everything. Business, sexuality, race relations, art, conflict resolution, everything. So, if we want to really help people get a glimpse of the age to come, we need gospel speaking neighbor-loving, community-transformed communities everywhere, in every neighborhood, nook and cranny. And that's the reason, by the way, why church planting, which is the planting of new communities, is so important. Could you encourage your church in planting new congregations? Could you be part of a new church financially and personally? Here's the bottom line. Jesus' command to be witnesses is a communal command. When he says, be a city, that is not something that an individual Christian can do on his or her own. You might be obedient to Jesus as an individual, but the question is, are we being communally disobedient? So in our time between the present age and the age to come, we need to build an alternate city together.
Now, I didn't plan this lecture to be held after our discussion about church planting Friday. So that was a totally providential act of God. Honest. Good. Let's get the lights on. Interesting question. In what ways does God indicate that he revels in his creation, delights in his creation? And how does that make you feel about creation and your place in it? So first question is, in what ways does God indicate that he rejoices in his creation? Can you think of anything? I'm sorry, a little louder?
He cares for it and maintains it.
Very good. The Lord cares for his creation. He maintains his creation. You know, the book of Job, right? All those questions at the end of the book. Where are you when I? He takes care of the animals we don't even know exist. Feeds them. All that. Good. Another way that God delights in his creation. Certainly, right? He didn't just slap any old thing together. The more we learn, the more we explore, the more we study, we're just amazed by the rich array of beauty and intricacy and complexity and simplicity all around us. Excellent. How do we respond to that? How does that make you feel about creation and about your place in it? Good, right? Psalm 19, right? The beauty and the glory of the heavens, and that God would take notice of it, right? I distinctly remember my apprehension, my sense of nature and creation before I was saved and after. I didn't much pay attention to nature and creation before I was saved. Sure, you know, you see a beautiful sunset, it's a nice beautiful sunset or whatever. But what a difference when you can say, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's handiwork. This is the Lord of glory and all his creativity. Yes, Shark. Exactly. You look at the creation, like those of us who went to the Creation Museum, the youth group, right? or if you've gone to a planetarium or whatever, and you see the vastness of the universe. I mean, we are such a teeny, tiny little speck compared to the huge array of creation. And yet, like you said, God has placed man at the very pinnacle of the whole of creation. You know, never mind fallen man and all that, just the fact that he placed man there as the center of his attention is humbling. Good, excellent answers. When the creation story speaks about the sixth day, the account shifts into a majestic first person plural, where God says, "Let us make," and Adam and Eve are immediately put to work. What are some of the things God gives Adam and Eve to do? That's kind of an easy one. Okay, he gave them authority, positions of responsibility, to have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, you know, all the creation. What else did they have to do? Now, of course you would answer that one, right? Yes, they were husbandmen and women. They were gardeners and were to tend the garden. What else did they do? What job did God give Adam prior to the fall? Another job. Naming, right? And we learn from the Old Testament that naming isn't just a task, it is another indication of authority or responsibility. Okay, good. I'm sorry?
I said the first taxonomist.
The first taxonomist. Thank you very much. I don't know if he got into genus and species and all those categories, but that's a good answer. From the very beginning, according to God's own activity, there is a rhythm. A time to speak and work, a time to be silent and rest. How does that apply to our lives today? That's kind of an easy one. I thought it was an easy one. Michael? I'm sorry, Ian? The question is, how does the rhythm of speaking and working and the time for silence and rest, the rhythm of God's 7 days of creation, how does that apply to our lives? Okay, the 6 days to labor and the 7 day to rest. And that means all of you guys work 24/7, 6 days a week, and you finally get to bed on Sunday, right? No, there's more than that, right? There is that, what you said. But there's also, in our own daily lives, cycles of labor, primarily by day, unless we have the night shift, and then the evening rest. But there's more than that. I forget what the text address is, but there's a peculiar verse that said, talking about the seventh day, that God rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath rest and the evening rest is not just the cessation of labor, not just the not working and sleeping part, but it's also this sense of refreshment spiritually and physically alike. Okay? Something tells me these questions are based on something other than what we've just seen. So I am going to move to what I think the questions about the film are. Well, that's where I started, but that doesn't look like it. Okay, this is an interesting exercise. Let's try this. Okay, I'm going to ask a series of questions, and it says to answer these questions to help you think about these issues pertaining to your particular calling or workplace. What is the main purpose of the work you do, and what goal does it seek to fulfill? Somebody want to give an answer from your own situation?
Well,
What's the main purpose of your work? And what goal are you seeking to fulfill? Nobody works here? Yes? Okay, good. So the activity is the rearing of your children, and the goal is to fear the Lord. But you don't cook then, I guess, right? Okay. They look kind of thin. Okay, so everything that helps support that main function, right? Somebody else? Yes?
My job is a great cover-up. Trying to cover things that maybe aren't so attractive and they confuse.
Let's just rephrase that. From your job being the great cover-up, let's just say you're into transformative labors, right? Okay. Now, who decides what happens in your workplace? What kinds of people decide what is valued there? I know the answer in your quiz. So who decides what happens in your workplace? Okay, so there's a shared responsibility. What people or situations influence the decisions that are made? For some reason, I'm not getting where this is going. Does somebody see a...
Is this page 86?
Well, 86 are the ones I started with.
I know.
And for those who are new, these questions are usually very insightful and intriguing, and I don't know what happened all of a sudden, but...
Yeah, I thought we were
going
to get to the city on
that.
Yeah.
Is there an index in the back? City on.
Well, to give you a sense of what I'm leafing through, they're talking about Platonic thinking, they're talking about scientific naturalism, existentialism, and the Christian gospel. So, something tells me that wasn't exactly what we studied.
You got the right book?
Oh, this is the marriage book. No. this might help us more. Let's go here. Jesus talks about storing up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. What does he mean when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? And I trust you trust me, this is going in the direction we want to go. So what does he actually mean when he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also?
Kingdom word for the kingdom.
Okay, whose kingdom?
The Lord's kingdom.
Well, that's for some people,
yeah.
Right?
That's a true statement. Whether it's of someone who's serving God in Christ's kingdom, or whether it's someone who's serving self in the kingdom of God.
Okay, but I would like us to zero in on actually what does it mean that your heart is somewhere? What does treasure have to do with heart being somewhere? And where your heart goes is what you value, right? And where your heart goes is also where you go, right? Your efforts, your desires, your thoughts, your time, your attention, okay? Now, how do most people you know tend to spend their time, energy, and money? Right, and I think this question is saying, okay, in the sphere of people you're acquainted with, what are some of those things that are held dear for which people spend time, energy, and money? Mm-hmm. Family, pleasure. I remember when I visited the other part of Florida, the coastal regions, where all the foreigners come to play. It just impressed me that here was an adult playground. I mean, the toys were far more expensive than the ones I played with when I was a kid. But they were toys nonetheless. And most of the life that I saw there was unrealistic. It was not a normal life. It was surreal. And yet, this apparently was what some of these older people had been waiting for, laboring toward, looking forward to. You know, having the boat in the Laguna, having the, you know, the dining out experience every night or every other night, having the condo on the sea. This was the culmination of life efforts. And if the children wanted to be a part of it, they had to visit there. Or the parents flew to where the children were. So you can see, right? You can see where people's treasures are, where their hearts are, by what their lives gravitate toward. Now, here's a very insightful question. I don't know if you want to answer this one out loud. Maybe just answer this one to yourself. What do you spend money on most effortlessly and joyfully? That's a good one to ponder. What do we spend our money on most effortlessly and joyfully? I'm sure for most of us that's bills, right? That will tell us. That's an indicator of where our heart is. Yes.
What about those of us who don't spend money anywhere? We don't want to spend anybody.
Not true. Not true. I saw that electric light bulb on in your house.
Yeah, but that was not an effortless. There was a lot of pondering. Where do I get that?
True. I am going to guess that even in your household, Mr. Neptune, there is some level of discretionary spending. Okay. How might you and our church family go about storing up treasures in heaven? Now we're turning the question, okay, so maybe there's things we joyfully and effortlessly spend money on. What can we do as believers? What can we do as a church family to begin storing up these treasures in heaven? What are these treasures in heaven anyway? Can somebody identify them? Because how can we store them up if we don't know what they are? What is treasure in heaven mean?
Well, for one, I'd say it's eternal things that are going to last through eternity instead of earthly.
Such as?
Such
as?
Well, the things of state. Relationships, for instance.
Good.
Is something that's going to last.
Now, how many of us have ever thought of treasures in heaven in terms of relationship? I never have. That's an excellent answer. And when you think about it, investing yourselves in people's lives, in people's souls, is an eternal investment, potentially. Right? Yeah. It's in Daniel, right? And those shall shine as the stars.
Christ is also our exceeding great reward in heaven. So, that's another treasure in heaven.
And how do we invest in that? How do we store up that? Okay, anybody else? Treasures in heaven.
The gospel, when we take the gospel, obviously if individuals come to repentance and faith, that's an eternal.
So the gospel itself is a treasure entrusted to us that we use to the... Now, let me try this one on you. Remember Matthew 25? When I was hungry, when I was in prison, when I was naked. Do we ever think of that as treasure in heaven? We might think, soup kitchen? What's that have to do with heaven? Right? But feeding someone who is in need, ministering to someone who is in prison. Our Lord directly connects that with the judgment day and with treasures in heaven. You didn't do these things. You didn't do them to me. So sometimes I think when we think treasures in heaven, we think of what we typically think of as spiritual categories. Evangelism, private devotions, investing in other people's lives. But investing in other people's lives can look very ordinary. But our Lord says, even a cup of cold water given in His name will not lose its reward. So let's not always think, oh, I'm not gifted in speaking, I'm not gifted in defending the faith, I have no place in the kingdom spreading work. Oh, yes, you do. Can you cook a pot of soup? Can you give somebody a phone call? Can you pray for somebody in need? Can you visit a neighbor who's down and out? That's kingdom work. That might be Christ in that home that you're visiting, you just didn't recognize Him. Okay? Question four, last question. One way to ensure that we store up treasures in heaven is to celebrate, reflect on, and give thanks for our treasures on earth. This is part of what we do on the Sabbath. In his article, Bring Back the Sabbath, in, of all places, the New York Times Magazine, we read, there is ample evidence that our relationship to work is out of whack. Let me argue on behalf of an institution that has kept workaholism in reasonable check for thousands of years. Most people mistakenly believe that all you have to do to stop working is not work. The inventor of the Sabbath understood that it was a much more complicated undertaking. You cannot downshift casually and easily. This is why the Puritan and Jewish Sabbaths were so exactingly intentional. The rules did not exist to torture the faithful. Interrupting the ceaseless round of striving requires a surprisingly strenuous act of the will, one that has to be bolstered by habit as well as by social sanction. Translated into regular English, it's we don't stop working easily. And God thankfully imposed upon us the cessation of work. He said, this is not an option, this is not a vacation, this is for your life, this is necessary. This quote explains that scheduled rest will not work without a great deal of intentionality and discipline. What practical habits and practices can help us observe not only a Sabbath rest, but rests, periodical rests in our lives? So what are some practical ways we can ensure that rest happens?
For me, it would be trying to concentrate on the job before me, getting the work done, and then I would feel justified in resting, for one. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean I require that justification is necessary if God commands it. What I'm saying is, it's a lot easier to rest when you deserve the rest.
If you feel like you did a decent day's work, right, you're done. It's good. If you're lazy, you know, cutting corners all the time, the wicked is like the troubled sea that really doesn't rest. That's a good answer. Other things, practical ways to ensure that the rests that we need happen.
Making
it as
much a priority as you do
work. Yes. And to do that, you have to see the value of it. Right? Now, work, sometimes it's easy to evaluate work. We see the pot of vegetables having been cooked and served. We see the paycheck coming in. We see the house going up. There's a lot of tangible, visible rewards for work. Sometimes the rewards for rest are not as easily seen, but they are no less real. All right? Could you imagine at your point in life now not having a Sabbath day? Could you imagine just doing everything you normally do nonstop every single day like so many people do? I wonder sometimes if one of the reasons why there's so much anxiety, so much depression, so much all kinds of isms that people are diagnosed with having is simply because they never stop. And that we weren't designed to be nonstop machines. So God gave us this gift. Let's not, you know, especially our young people, our children, let's not turn the Sabbath rest into a list of do's and don'ts, but let's try to portray it as the gift that it was meant to be, the privilege it was meant to be. Lo and behold, I just stumbled on the after the DVD questions. We have 5 minutes. We'll do one or two. Now, the first one I'm not going to do. Was there anything from the DVD that was new to you or that had an effect on you? Did you hear anything that raised more questions than you had before? That's the same question with everyone. Let me find something that really... Okay, here's an interesting one. Besides telling co-workers about Christ, what does it mean to bring the gospel into your work? What are some specific ways that you can work with Christian distinctiveness in your workplace?
Respond to situations differently than I do.
For example,
when the boss is in essence a jerk and everyone else is bad-mouthing behind his back, I'm doing that.
Okay, good. So not going along with the crowd when the crowd's going the wrong way. John?
I think kind of what you touched on this morning too, when waiting on a customer, some co-worker next to you sees you dealing with a customer, you put that in perspective as to, their need for Christ, and you don't get upset when they see you handle the customer with, proper.
Definitely. So there's even an attitudinal change toward the people you're working with if you're looking at it from a gospel perspective rather than a me perspective. Right? Michael? Okay, no murmurings, no disputings, Scripture says. So, receive what you receive, whether it be good or ill, as from the hand of our faithful Father, trusting that He knows what He's giving us is good for us.
There's also the aspect of doing our work as if we were doing it for the Lord, as we are.
Mm.
And so people, those around, the way that translates into God's glorification, that they'll want Him to see you doing work as unto Him, but also those around you see you being conscientious about your work. And for instance, not slacking them, not taking too many breaks, not doing a sloppy work because no one will see it.
So doing a job worthy of the Lord. I'll give you two examples on the opposite end of a spectrum that I've experienced. I remember working in a glass company, and there was a guy who worked there. I don't believe I ever heard a positive thing come out of that guy's mouth. He complained from the minute he got there to the minute he left. If it wasn't the customers, it was the glass. If it wasn't the glass, it was his wages. If it wasn't the wages, it was the workplace. And finally, nobody wanted to be around the guy. He was such a negative influence. Just because he complained. You wonder why he even stayed. Because it seemed like he just made himself miserable by being at this place. On the other hand, a man who, I don't even know if he was a Christian. I'll never forget this guy, Jerry. He would come into the post office. We were working in the post office. We were sorting the mail. Every morning, what a wonderful job this is. What a wonderful day. And the guys would get so mad at him. It's like, would you shut up? They were looking for commissary. And this man, I found out later, this guy was brought up in a coal mining family, worked in the coal mines when things weren't really safe, saw people dying, black lung disease, the whole nine yards. This was a gravy train. I mean, he was getting paid way more, way better benefits, way easier job. He sang through his work. Now, could you imagine what it would be like if we not only did our work diligently, but if we did our work cheerfully? That if people saw we actually took a delight, not so much in the work itself, but in the fact that this is my Lord's calling for me, this is His path for me, and I'm doing it with delight. I mean, could you imagine if I stood up here, and maybe I do this, but if I preached all the time with a big long face, if there was never any joy in the things that I was preaching about, you'd say, what kind of minister is this? He doesn't even believe what he teaches. Well, it's the same with us. We talk about Christ. We talk about how wonderful it is to be His disciple. We walk around with a big long face or, dragging along. And, people aren't going to believe that. Anybody else have a practical thing? What about the trucks, Robert? How can you make that world a more Christ-oriented place? Maybe the truck stops are just the places that need a Christian. Okay, 12:30. I think we're going to honor our time commitment. Let me just see if there's one more. I think we covered these bases. Good. Let's close in prayer.